Welcome to the Competent Pastor Podcast.
A podcast by pastors, for pastors, that starts with one question.
What is the most important skill of a competent pastor?
We're your hosts. I'm Michael Danner.
And I'm Rachel Ringenberg-Miller.
Today we're thrilled to talk to Megan Larissa Good. Megan Larissa Good is lead pastor at Trinity Mennonite Church in Glendale, Arizona. Megan is author of Divine Gravity, Sparking a Movement to Recover a Better Christian Story, and The Bible Unwrapped, Making Sense of Scripture Today. She lives in Peoria with a prized dinosaur bone and a ridiculously large book collection.
Well, thanks for joining us, Megan, on the Competent Pastor Podcast. Excited to hear what you have to share with us as we explore what is the most important skill of a competent pastor. But first, we'd just like to hear a little bit about how did you enter pastoral ministry? How did you get to where you are now?
I kind of think of my call journey in two phases. For me, it started as a teenager. I went through some really tough years as a teenager, and trying to just cope with that period of time, I began to spend a lot of time in prayer and in scripture. And God just began to show up for me in some really profound ways that changed my emotional experience of the world and my perspective on the story I was a part of. And I fell in love with scripture and with Jesus. And I remember a day sometime in my late teens, like there was a very distinct day that I remember thinking, if my life ended today, the only thing I would regret is not having a chance to introduce more people to this person that I fell in love with. And I think that was the point where I really knew, like, I don't know what that's going to look like for the rest of my life, but I know I want to do something to spend the rest of my life helping other people have this kind of profound, transformative experience that I'd had and this relationship that I had become part of. So I kind of came out of that period of my life and began to study the Bible because I just was so passionate about learning more, and actually got through an entire bachelor's degree and almost all of seminary before I had a kind of call clarifying experience of like, what am I going to do with this passion? I kind of thought maybe I was preparing to teach Bible. But I had an experience the summer before my last year of seminary. I was interning in an African village and just walking down a village road and felt the presence of God suddenly around me in a way I'd never experienced before, just almost like a physical, tangible thing. And I went back to my room and just started praying and was like, God, if you have something to say, I want to hear it. And felt like the Holy Spirit just in a couple sentences handed me this thing and said, here's what I've been preparing you to do. Like, here's what you're called to do with this passion I put in you. So I was in pastoral ministry within a year of that experience. And, you know, ever since then, I think it's been, that's 17 years ago now, I've been trying to just be faithful to that kind of core seed of what I felt like God had clarified for me. This is the thing for you to pursue.
So did you go straight from seminary into congregational ministry, or did you, tell me a little bit about that journey.
I did. I mean, I think I was as surprised as anyone that that's kind of how it worked out. I wasn't even, I guess, sure exactly what I was going to do. I had ended up putting my name in a couple different denominations, pastoral pools at that time, and just was kind of praying and seeking what God was desiring. And I ended up interviewing with my first church the day after graduation, I believe, a day or two. And so just made a very fast transition from, considering that the year before I had not even been planning to pastor. By the week after graduation, I was starting.
Wow. Yeah. That is a, that's a change. So a lot of trust there, right? That God was truly calling you to this thing, and you could trust that and go for it.
Learned a lot about how God sometimes prepares us ahead of telling us what we're doing rather than telling us and then letting us figure out how we're going to make it work.
So what you said, preparing you, what was that? Can you give any examples of how you felt like God was preparing you for this switch?
I think until I had that call experience, I had not even taken preaching in seminary. Mm. Pretty shy, and I didn't like to be on stage. And, But what I did have at the time, I had this call experience where I suddenly knew that I was called to preach and going to have to go back for my last year and start taking a bunch of preaching. What I had was over a decade of notebooks full of reflections on scripture. You know, in this long journey out of my teenage years and my passion for listening and, you know, wrestling with scripture, so many of my sermons through the decades have been anchored in insights and things that came out of that period where I didn't even know that I was preparing to preach, but I was learning to listen to scripture. So after that, I think learning the skill of preaching was almost secondary to the rootedness in scripture that builds on that. Mm-hmm.
Been a pastor for 17 years. In your opinion, what is the most important skill of a competent pastor?
I've had a lot of time to think about this since you all first invited me to this conversation, and I went through several different responses. And the one that I settled on, I think, is in some ways almost what I would call an anti-competency. But it struck me after thinking about my first answers that the real challenge of pastoral ministry to me is that it's almost impossible to be competent at the range of things involved. Mm-hmm. Right? Like there's an almost infinite amount of skills required that nobody has all of. Mm-hmm. There's an almost infinite amount of demands that you have to choose between every day, knowing you're not going to ever be able to kind of fill the black hole of every need and possibility. And nobody can actually educate you into most of the situations you're going to face as a pastor. So in light of that comprehensive kind of picture of what pastoring is, I guess my actual answer would be an ability to listen for and discern the voice of the Spirit, mm-hmm. as apart from your own or your community's. Because all of those kind of open-ended job descriptions and endless skills and endless needs, like there has to be some kind of filter to say what actually matters today and what kind of wisdom is going to show up when I don't have any and what kind of empowerment is there when I'm not operating in my sweet spot. And all of that to me is answered in some ways in this ability to actually discern the voice of the speaking God in the real-time experience of ministry.
I really like how you started that, because that's one of the reasons that we started talking about, you know, what does it mean to be a competent pastor? Because there are so many things that pastors are asked to do. So like at the heart of it, how do we discern what is it that we are to do in our particular location, particular context? And so I'm curious then for you, what does it mean? What does it look like for you to discern through the Holy Spirit? Like, how do you experience that? How do you discern what is the Holy Spirit? What are some pushes and pulls from the congregation?
Maybe I could, I guess, say some different areas this applies to, or some different ways it manifests, and you can tell me which ones you want to chase. But, because I think they're just some broad categories. One is just, I think one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to be God's project manager, to be like, what needs to be done in this moment to cooperate with the thing God is doing? So in listening in that area is trying to kind of understand, like, where is the pulse or the heartbeat of, like, where God is active and inviting us to step forward. It's a priority or a timing issue. There's another capacity of the Spirit, I think, which is to offer us a different perspective than the one we're seeing on a person or situation, so that, you know, maybe that's part of the wisdom function of the Spirit, is like a perspective altering ability. Or even, you know, if we want to talk in spiritual warfare terms, like an ability to see something that is happening under the surface that is different than how a person or problem is manifesting, mm-hmm. like what's actually going on here. Some of it is a character formation capacity, where this one feels really important to me, like the Spirit putting its finger on like what is God inviting of you in terms of character, and like what is your stuff and what is the other person's stuff, and how do you distinguish those? So I would say that's part of the transforming work of the Spirit in distinguishing. Even, you know, I just was in this week a counseling situation with someone where, you know, this person kept hitting a wall, like they were really stuck in an area of their life. And, you know, I was like, I don't know what is causing this stuckness. This person didn't know what was causing it. So we were like, what if we just pray and ask the Holy Spirit, like, what is this? Can you put a finger on it? And just had this really profound experience of both of us hearing the Spirit say exactly the same word. Like, this is what it is. That was not something either of us expected. So even, you know, to me, that's partnering with the Spirit in the transformative work happening inside the lives of others. And all of those are quite different manifestations mm-hmm. of listening, quite different contexts, but it's the same root skill, I think, or the same root practice of understanding yourself in a conversation with someone who is present and has knowledge that you don't have in the midst of whatever the context is.
What do those conversations look like for you?
I don't think I have a rule about mm-hmm. it, because in part there's a big difference between like what you need to do in responding in the moment mm-hmm. versus when you have time to kind of step apart and pray. I think in terms of like being able to listen in the moment, like in a counseling situation like that, part of what that looks like for me is getting into a discipline of like, if I'm showing up somewhere as a pastor where I'm going to be listening to or with someone, to like take a moment before I go in and be like, Holy Spirit, you are coming with me. We're both side by side going to be in this. So I'm going to keep one ear open to this person and one ear open to you. And like, you tell me if there's anything I need to know. And trying to, because I'm not going to have time in that moment to like usually stop the whole conversation, but to try to situate myself so that I'm orienting kind of an inward ear and I'm aware of that. I think that awareness is so much of the battle mm-hmm. is just like opening it and staying aware of it. Mm-hmm. Where in other areas, especially like tough decisions or making priorities, for me, it's so important to have time to like step back and, I don't know, I find walking really helpful when I'm listening because I'm trying to shut up a little bit and listen better. And that is just really hard to do without getting some distance. Because otherwise my agenda or the urgencies of my congregation are just overriding my capacity to hear or see anything else.
This is really refreshing to hear you talking about this. A lot of times in Anabaptist Mennonite circles, we just don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. How are you formed in your, not to use it like the theology word, but like your pneumatology, your understanding of the Spirit? What brings you to this kind of place of understanding the Spirit this way, which I think is thoroughly like John's gospel, right? About what Jesus said the Spirit would do.
I mean, I truly believe that one of the biggest tricks the spiritual opposition to God has played on the church is to separate the Jesus-centered traditions from the Spirit-driven traditions, because mm-hmm. it just bankrupts both of them. Mm-hmm. Like, you get Jesus-centricity with no power to move it or guide it, and you get a ton of spiritual experience with no story to anchor it and orient it. And I mean, if there's one problem, I guess I burn to see solved in the next era of Christianity, it's those streams to come back in conversation with each other. I think for me, it's always hard to know what to credit in your story, but I come from a line of people who have kind of, there's a lot of closet charismatic Mennonites out there who just don't talk about it. So I certainly have people in my own life and story who were very spiritually sensitive and, you know, had perhaps experienced things in the earlier charismatic movements of the 70s and 80s that informed them. So I started having experiences when I began to really kind of seek after Jesus and listen to scripture and spend a lot of time in prayer. I started having experiences that I didn't have a category for, that like no one in church had given me a bucket mm-hmm. to like name, this is what this is. But the great thing about the Spirit, you know, Paul says the Spirit is able to teach you, you know, that like I was able, I think, to kind of follow the thread of that for a while before I ended up in college in a vineyard church that was growing very rapidly in Cambridge, Massachusetts, a very intellectual city. Mm-hmm. And they were growing really rapidly because the Holy Spirit was doing some crazy, amazing stuff that like really stood out to these people in MIT and Harvard and people who were very like head oriented people that mm-hmm. were seeing transformation happen in ways that they couldn't explain. And so that was the kind of community that started giving me language for like, oh, you're not crazy. Like, this is well within the Christian tradition. Like, when you follow Jesus, this is part of what he gives you, is this ability to listen and to be with him in real time and the things that he's doing. So with that church, I actually got to be a part of, we had a small group that would meet every Friday night, and we would just take turns praying for each other and practice listening. And we have a chair in the middle of the room, and we put somebody in it and just be like, God, what do you want to say to this person? And we would, you know, listen and tell them what we heard and get feedback. Like, did that resonate? Did it not? And, you know, I often tell people like, that's where the community comes in. Anabaptists aren't wrong about that. Like, if you want to learn to listen to the Spirit's voice, do it with others. Cause it's way easier to check. Like when four people are praying for somebody and all four people hear the same verse at the same time, you're like, okay, that's what the Spirit sounds like. Mm-hmm. That's much harder, especially when you're early in learning, to kind of verify without other listeners.
Well, and it also feels kind of in the situation you described, also sounds like a willing to be vulnerable in a group of people. And I think, and with God, and allowing other folks, trusting other folks that what is being said is in fact, you know, words from the Holy Spirit. So I just think it's impressive that a group of people got together and were willing to sit in that chair and trust that what was going to happen would make a difference. I think there's a lack of vulnerability in our culture and in our churches.
I experienced some really wise leaders, I think, who set up a safe space that way, because they would always tell you things like, it is not your job to obey any word just because someone else said it, right? Like, that's not the authority these words hold. Like, what you do is you receive the word, and then you the Holy Spirit's in you, and you, like, test it against that. Mm-hmm. And I think that putting everybody in that frame gave a lot more safety to like be vulnerable and open of, you know, I received some words that didn't resonate at all. And I just think like, you just hold it and you're like, I'm going to let that fall through my hands. You know, if it doesn't seem connected to anything real. But then I've been in many, many situations that are, you know, really incredible where you're praying together and suddenly like everybody has the same verse or the same image in their head. And like when that happens and there's no other way to explain it, then you get to sit with it and be like, what is God saying to us mm-hmm. in this? And that's really, I think, faith building to see happen. And you're willing to risk more once you experience it. No tradition is free of irony, but I think there is an irony, and our tradition has emphasized, like, we like to say we take Jesus seriously, right?
Yeah.
Jesus does love your enemies, and we take him seriously, but we're just as selective as anyone about, we'll take certain things seriously, and then we'll, like, find a thousand ways around actually believing what he said on others. And in this area, frankly, like, I don't know why we bother, because it's such good news if we take him seriously. Yeah. Like, loving your enemies is really hard. Yeah. Listening for the Spirit is really awesome. Mm-hmm. And I don't know. That's why, to me, it's partially fun to talk about it, because, like, I've had the Holy Spirit say some difficult, convicting words, but never once has it made my life or ministry worse. Mm-hmm. You know? Like, even convicting words are freeing words when they're anchored in a loving God. Mm-hmm. So I feel like there's so little to lose and mm-hmm. so much to gain by actually believing Jesus meant what he said.
Imagine that.
That is ironic.
How does this listening impact your leadership within the congregation? So what does that look like in your current context?
There's almost so many things I could say. I don't know.
Or if you have a story that kind of maybe encapsulates this.
I mean, I guess there are certain things that are on my mind in part because we're recording this podcast on election week. And, you know, so your head is in a certain space. But, you know, I've talked to a lot of pastors who feel like it's their job to constantly respond to the headlines. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that it's that the church should be kind of ignorant or have nothing to say to the events of the day or the world. That's not my position at all. But I also don't think the kingdom of God is controlled by the agenda of the media or the White House or any other thing. Like, God's got God's own agenda. God's working God's own timetable, God's own projects. And that it's a mistake for us to outsource all of our thinking and discernment and conversation and priority to a place that isn't the center of where God's work is. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think the center of God's work is almost always on the margins. It's almost always in the church, like it's in other places. And so part of listening to the Spirit as a leader is saying, like, rather than like what is screaming on my social media feed or like what are people yelling in my ear about, like what is God actually concerned with right now? Like, what conversation is the real urgency for what God's trying to do? So yeah, it's almost allowing a counter narrative, a counter conversation, mm-hmm. to enter into the bloodstream of the church and like what rises to the top of the conversations we have. So that would be one. Mm-hmm. In a similar context, I think, and this, I guess I'm going to make a bold claim that some pastors may not agree with me about, but I have observed that a lot of us as pastors end up mirroring back the emotions of our congregation. Mm-hmm. So we mirror their anxieties and their anger and their judgments. And when pastors mirror all those emotions, it seems like what it ends up doing mostly is reinforcing people's cynicism and self-righteousness and judgment of their neighbors. And it's really easy to do that because we are people just like everybody else. Mm-hmm. But being rooted in the Spirit and anchored in something other offers us at least the potential in our best moments to stand as witnesses that aren't just mirroring our congregation's emotional reality, mm-hmm. but standing with kind of one foot in an eternal perspective and a different testimony to a different thing going on. Mm-hmm. And I think it's really powerful and really important for people to see that alternative embodied, like to see in somebody's living presence the non-anxiety of God, the long arc perspective of God. And, you know, that is only possible when we are showing up and allowing the Spirit to do the deep work on us to like disentangle the stuff that we're going to pick up everywhere else that makes us a mirror otherwise.
I like that phrase, mirroring the congregation. I hadn't thought about it in that way, but you're right, right? You know the stories in your congregation. You can kind of, when you're talking with folks or when you're looking, you know the people in the congregation, you know what they're struggling with. And so sometimes, yeah, it would be easy as you're thinking about a sermon or a teaching that you might do with those people in mind versus thinking about, all right, what is the Holy Spirit saying in this moment? What do I need to say versus this is what they need to hear? I mean, that's kind of how I'm thinking about what you're saying. I don't know if that's how you would characterize it, but
I definitely think that's in there. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So what does your sermon look like for Sunday?
I don't know that it will be interesting to people who are looking for a direct response to current events. I mean, to me, part of the testimony that I want to give at this time, especially in our wing of the church, where I feel like that's the error being made, is to counter it by being like, it's that story that, like, the culture is swirling in is not our story primarily. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, God is doing something else. Mm-hmm. So we're actually having a celebration of the life of our church this Sunday, the life of the community, and talking about, like, what it means to, I'm going to be preaching on, actually, what is the core story of Jesus as healer and deliverer? Mm-hmm. And what does that mean for our mission as the church? Mm-hmm. And, like, that narrative isn't controlled by anything else. It's ours to claim and to live into. And so I think it's relevant, but it's relevant in a different way. Mm-hmm. of calling people's attention to a different power and a different story.
Yeah. And somewhat a return to kind of more grounded or rooted, like Anabaptist Mennonite ecclesiology in general, that the way God is working to transform the world is through the church by the Spirit, right? This is how this happens. And it's not really dependent upon political realities and who's in charge and who's not in charge and what legislation gets passed or that. Like, we're not constrained by that to love our neighbors and to love our enemies and do good to those that hurt us and to share, like, a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus with a neighbor who's hungry or thirsty or, you know what I mean? There's all kinds of ways we can be the church that are just absolutely called to do this because of who Jesus is that don't require the government's approval, right?
We had communion on election night, and I just was thinking about this again, this meal that Jesus gives his followers the night before he dies. Mm-hmm. And that meal was a highly politicized meal in Israel. Mm-hmm. It's a meal reenacting a deliverance story from an oppressive government. And they're sitting at the table, we know for a fact, are disciples with opposite positions on Rome. Mm-hmm. And Jesus isn't asking them a question that night before he dies when they have this meal and when he tells them about this, the power of the Spirit that he's about to impart to them. You know, it's not a conversation about, like, who's right on Rome. Not because there isn't a better or worse position on Rome, yeah. but because regardless of what happens in Rome, Jesus' story is going to be written, yeah. You know? And it's like, I just think that it relativizes. Like, there will be ups and downs. There will be better and worse. But whatever it is, like, we're going to do the thing that is ours. Like, mm-hmm. we're going to eat this meal. And empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, we're going to go and do the things of Jesus. And Rome can be Rome. But that is only the background noise to this bigger thing that God is putting forth into the world in this group of disciples.
Mm-hmm. Well, and then by Acts chapter 2, you've had the Spirit descend on the community of faith, and all of a sudden you have this community in Acts 2, this church that's gathered and it's doing particular things right in the midst of Rome with no regard for it at all, because they're just doing the thing that they've been empowered to do by the Spirit.
And so, people are getting better.
Yeah.
I had a friend recently preach at my church. His name's Adam Dyer. He pastors a church in England, and their church is just currently experiencing this incredible move of the Holy Spirit showing up and, you know, physically healing people and turning people's lives inside out. He shared a story at our church a couple Sundays ago about that just happened in the last month, that they had a guy show up in their church service who they saw sitting in the front of the church, and somebody went up and talked to him. And he said he was a total atheist, never been to church in his life. And that morning he got up and got out of bed, and he heard an audible voice in his house say, "This is God. I'm going to be at this church. Go and meet me this morning." So this guy shows up in their church, and he's like, "So God told me to meet him here. Do you know him?" And they were like, "Yeah, we'd like to tell you about Jesus." And 20 minutes later, like, he has given his life to Jesus and has become a follower, you know? And, like, he has so many stories like these that are coming in a very secular post-Christian environment, like the UK, much ahead of the US. And, like, God is showing up and reaching for people in ways that just completely defy the narrative, that are so outside of, like, the systematic assumptions we make about how this works or how things get done. And I think just hearing his stories have really kind of revived my hope and excitement for what the church can be. Mm-hmm. That this isn't just an intellectual exercise. It's not just controlled by the power centers. Like, God acts and we get to respond, you know, and it's a beautiful thing.
Is your sense in that context that you're actually moving to, like, a post-Christendom space or actually might create some freedom or some openness to discern the Spirit and the move of God in the world, that even Christendom and being at the center of power as a church and all these kinds of things in American life has
constrained or kind of, I don't know if that made sense, but.
That's what I'm hearing from my friends who are pastoring in Europe in particular and like very post-Christian cultures. Like the thing I've been hearing a lot lately is Gen Z is so hungry. Mm-hmm. Like the kind of total secularization they've been handed is so empty and mm-hmm. so purposeless that like there's just this kind of raw starvation for mystery, for presence, for meaning. And I'm hearing a lot of accounts that they are just pouring into the church in a lot of places, that God is showing up for people in surprising ways and kind of recapturing their imagination that the world is not just flat and mm-hmm. material. And so I think there is a lot of hope. We are in a different stage in an American mm-hmm. context in that narrative, but God finds ways of slipping in. I think stories like that really illustrate the importance of this thing we're talking about, of bringing Jesus and the Spirit back together. Mm-hmm. Because what people are being converted into is a rigorous version of the Jesus following story, right? Mm-hmm. It's a new way of life with new purpose. But what is getting them through that door into the Jesus way is often a profound encounter with a living Spirit, not just being kind of rationally convinced of some argument or, you know, I feel like we constantly think we have to talk people into things, and like talking people into Christianity, in my experience, is not super effective. Mm-hmm. But when I start remembering, like, God is a living God who is present in the world and can show up to people and actually do stuff, the talking becomes a lot less important than the making room for God to show up and do stuff and be, you know, present and self-persuasive to people that then raise the question of what, you know. That's what my friend who's experiencing a lot of this in his church is like, he doesn't have to convince anybody. They come with experiences that have blown their minds so much that they're just desperate for an explanation. Mm-hmm. And they're like, I saw God heal this person and I didn't even think there was a God. And, you know, what the heck, what can you tell me about a God who heals? And, sure. You know, Jesus then becomes the answer to the question rather than the thing you stuff down somebody's throat.
So when you're in your church and you're talking about discerning the Holy Spirit and listening for the Holy Spirit, how does the congregation, I mean, you've been at your church now for a while, but how do they respond to that, right? It's one thing for us to like have that experience individually. How do we then share that with others and invite others to like take a minute, right, and listen?
Yeah. I feel like I'm still on such a growth curve on this because this has been a passion of mine my whole career. And I think the two churches I pastored have both recognized it, but there's a big difference between giving witness to something yourself, which I think my communities have come to believe in my witness to what I've experienced. But there's a difference between that and saying like, and we too can experience this. Mm-hmm. And that has been the harder hurdle to cross. This past year, my congregation did a kind of in-depth study called God Conversations that was it's a video series and book written by a friend of mine, Tanya Harris, that's meant to introduce people to the practice of listening. And it's funny because I've been at my church quite a while and I've talked about this a fair amount, but so many people said to me, like, until we did that series, I'd never really heard anybody say I could hear from God, you know, and it wasn't very, it's not a very complicated series in terms of ideas. It's more just about telling stories and saying over and over, God talks. Did you know God talks? Like you can make space to listen. And so, you know, for us, that was setting aside a period of like 3 months to have that conversation. We did it in adult ed, but we also had people talk about it in small groups, and we offered special opportunities midweek and just tried to kind of really saturate the congregation in that conversation. We have tried in different forms to do some prayer listening groups to try to start teaching people to practice together the art of listening. For each other and for the community. And we're kind of in the midst of trying that again. Tanya has some more radical ideas about how to make space in worship services or public settings for prophetic words, which I haven't tried yet, but I have experienced in other churches. You know, there's a lot of things to think through when you open that kind of space. So you have to be prepared for it. Mm-hmm. But I think I'm stating something pastors kind of know, but we have to remind ourselves that most things we say just immediately vanish from people's brains. Like, nuance doesn't stick. Like, the things that people take over time are the stuff they've heard us say again and again and again and again, and that, like, has become a part of every aspect of church life that they can't get away from. And I think that's really what this has to be to register. You know, I remember something that seemed to have an impact at my last church was our leadership team had annual retreats, and, you know, taking time 1 year to before the retreat, I took 2 days and prayed for, like, prophetic words for each member of the leadership team. And then, you know, we took quite a bit of time on that retreat to pray. And I kind of said, I've been listening for each of you, and I have something for you to just weigh and see if this resonates with you. And so I kind of shared to take the risk first, like, here's what I'm sensing. And then we went around and the whole group prayed for each person and asked everybody to listen for what God was saying for that person. And, you know, those are kind of things that I feel like are culture shaping, because people, you know, people remember how emotional that was, like how they experienced that act of being listened for. And, you know, I would not claim I've gotten this right. Like, I think I have not been as consistent as I should have been given the depth of my conviction on this. Like, it's hard. Your brain is so scattered as a pastor. Like, it's hard to keep focused and ask what is the most important thing. But Tanya had even suggested, like, as a pastoral conversation, to just get in the habit of asking people. She has these three questions she says pastors should ask. What is the Spirit saying to you? How do you know it's God, and how can I help you follow? Mm-hmm. And I was like, that would be so interesting to just start making that a regular part of pastoral conversations. Yeah. Just like, start with the assumption God is saying something and just ask people, like, do you have any sense of what it is? Mm-hmm. What makes you think it's God, and how can I help you? Mm-hmm. So those are a few ideas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Those are really great questions. And I like how, I also like how you're modeling that, right? For your not necessarily the three questions, but you're modeling this openness, like this willingness to say out loud what the Holy Spirit is saying. Because I think sometimes we hear things or we get a sense of things and we're like, no, that, I don't know. I'm going to keep that to myself because it seems to, well, it goes back into like the Enlightenment, rationalization, like there has to be scientific fact to prove that. And the beauty of God is that it's a mystery. We can't possibly know. And so, and I think that's something that's missing, you know, in our churches, just this willingness to believe there is something bigger than ourselves and that it's okay to say that we don't know all the things.
I think for anyone who's listening to this and just freaking out, like that, you know, I understand the things people fear, like putting something in God's mouth, mm-hmm. right? Like we should have a humble fear about that. And that can become coercive, that when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, it's really hard to counter it. And, you know, I think it matters that we do this very humbly, you know, that just to say, Jesus said he's going to keep talking to his people. Mm-hmm. We have the capacity to listen. We're also broken people who fully have the capacity to get it wrong, mm-hmm. and we're never like surefire proofed against it. Yes. So I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord. I'm going to say, like, I've been praying and this is the thing that, you know, I feel like is laid on me that might be from God. So now let me tell you what it is. Like, let's weigh it. Let's test it against Jesus. Let's test it against what you hear as you listen. And so I think posture is everything. I think there's no reason for us to not be really open about those possible errors, those possible problems. Yeah. Right? Like we need to be open about them and talk realistically about them. But also I think what gets to me is like the possible errors or damages of those errors Like, those are real, but we also have to weigh those against the damages of not
right.
listening, you know? And like, when we're not doing this, what are we following and what are we missing? Which are both, I think of, early in my ministry, I just had this really profound experience. I think in the first 2 years of ministry, which is a notoriously hard period, and just was really feeling at the end of my rope. And I remember one night just crying out to God in prayer and being like, God, my parents always told me to be really frank with you. And I've just got to be honest, like, I feel completely alone in this. And I am telling you, I need you to do something to tell me I'm not in this by myself. Mm-hmm. And it was like the most like raw, ugly prayer that I can remember praying. And the next day I was sitting in my office in the church and there was a knock on the outside of the door of the church. And I opened it and there's this elderly man standing outside and I invite him into the church and he says, I know this is going to sound weird, but I'm a retired pastor from the 1,000 miles away in town on vacation. And every morning I start my day and ask the spirit, like, is there anything I can do to serve you today? And the spirit told me to stop by this church because there was someone who needed to hear words of encouragement today, you know, and like that. And I think like how profound that was for me in that like delicate moment of like, can I carry this calling? And am I in it alone? And this like retired guy who's sitting on in his chair that morning and like just decides to knock on this random door on vacation. And like, that's what's at stake if we don't do it. Mm-hmm. Right. Is like how many small things that can add up to big things can tip stories differently when we're not willing to risk trying. Mm-hmm. Like, what was the worst that would happen in that case? Like, I'd be like, I don't know why you're here. And he'd be like, huh. And then he'd go back to breakfast. You know, like the stakes of being wrong were so low and being right were so high that why not try it? And I think that's often the case. It's like, to just start with the question, like, what are the stakes here? If I'm wrong, what's the worst that could happen?
What would your encouragement be to new pastors who are in this role and wondering, oh my gosh, is this it?
Oh man. No, one decision I made that I think was an important one in that first year and a half period was I said to myself, I am not going to assess at all whether I keep doing this job for 3 years. And the first 2 years were so hard and the third year was so much better. And I think there really is something to be said for like, depending on your circumstances and where you are in life, but some are more extreme that there's a shock. There's a lot you're adjusting to in those first couple of years. And I think a lot of spiritual problems are solved by not panicking. And like, to me,
that
commitment of 3 years was just a like, I'm not going to act out of panic. I'm going to like ride the feelings out, ride people's reactions out, like let the system settle, let myself settle and then see where God is. Mm-hmm. And that generally, I think I found to be a useful spiritual practice of like, there's some moments you shouldn't be deciding because you're too agitated. And so maybe there are some people in some circumstances that could be helped by just giving yourself a window to be there. This is a pastor podcast, but I would say to churches that you can help pastors in those early years by giving them more than the standard amount of vacation.
Yes.
I think one of the, no, I'm just picking on the system, but you can cut this if you want.
No, you can pick on the system while you like.
One of the problems of our guidelines is set up is that it's the least vacation in the earliest years when people mm-hmm. are most vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And that churches that are aware of that can really help nurture mm-hmm. pastors in those early stages by giving them the space they need to like get support and process. So just asking, I guess, from a pastor, what you can do is ask for that time and just state it as a need if you're going to, you know, flourish in the long run to have enough space to pray and process and relate outside the role. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, that's actually good advice. And you are talking to people who do handle those guidelines. So we'll take that under consideration. Because I think you're right. Right. I mean, all the studies out there say that the first 5 years of ministry are really hard. And then if you can go, you know, seven or beyond, you're going to be you're the most satisfied you're going to be in your job the longer you do it in terms of pastoring. I mean, that's what some surveys out of Barna say. And I think there is some truth to that. My question is, where did you come up with the 3 years? Was that your term, the length of Jesus' ministry? Like, where did you go with three?
I wish I had an answer from you. And honestly, I don't recall. Yeah. Like, I remember making that decision. I don't remember what drove it. Mm-hmm. Or if it was tied to a term or anything. Yeah, I'm not sure. I would stick to my contention. I think that, like, a 2 year period is, a lot of people I talk to have had turmoil for a couple years, mm-hmm. right? So like anything less than 2 years is almost too short to like accurately read where you are or anyone else is.
Yeah. I used to say with congregations that I pastored, like in year one, we're just trying to like figure this out. In year two, we're going to need to make adjustments. And then year three, we're really going to finally experience this thing that we've been trying to figure out, you know, in year one. And so I think there is something to that pattern. But I don't know what the scientific, you know, basis for that would be. But it seems reasonable.
Depending on where you're coming from, I think that there are different things that just have to be untangled in that period. Mm-hmm. Like I was coming out of an academic world, you know, as somebody coming in younger. And like, for me, the jarring ability to disconnect from a system where I constantly had feedback and like knew how I was doing to a job where I had no like real job description and no idea ever if I was succeeding. And like, you know, that was part of the real spiritual grappling for me is like, how do you count success? But I mean, my experience has been, there's a lot more griping than, than anything in ministry. And just like, what is going to tell you if you're on track and how do you emotionally adjust to living in a world where nobody stars your paper or is like, great work when you did the thing you were supposed to do. And honestly, the thing you're supposed to do might have made them matter, right? They might like you less. And so, you know, those are the kind of adjustments that it really takes time to work through spiritually and emotionally and find your center.
Right. Because I don't think those are anything anyone can teach you or you don't fully understand until you're in it. You know what I mean? People can say like, this is what you might experience. But I think there are some things that you just have to go in it and be like, oh, right, that's what they were talking about. I understand it now. You know, it
just each of us have our own separate ego hangups, you know, and that's what's going to get exposed is like, you're going to find what your idol is and then you're going to have to deal with it.
So, I mean, the reality of our job is that your job description is basically what any one congregant thinks you should be doing at any given time. Right.
Yep.
And that's unmanageable, you know, and so you have to find your way through that. I'm a people pleaser by nature. So it took me a while in ministry to realize that my job wasn't to make sure everybody was happy with me or that was an impossible job. And so therefore I need to be I'm called to something different. How do I do that? How do I live into that? Like the ego, where's my ego attachment to this stuff? And yeah, good stuff.
I'm preparing to teach a course this winter for people who are either in early ministry or pastoring a seminary course. And part of what I'd been thinking about is like, what are the skills or the conversations you need to have to like be best equipped for that? And I think one of the things is that I would advise anyone, even if you've been in pastoring a long time, is to really work at getting clear on what your core calling is. Mm-hmm. Precisely because of that job description issue of your job is whatever your loudest person feels urgent about and the infinite number of tasks is like, it really matters. People are called to do quite different things in the same job. Mm-hmm. Like I'm not always even sure pastoring is one job or one calling. Mm-hmm. Like there's a lot of different kinds of callings and to be able to get clear on like, this is the thing God has put me on earth to do. And this job is only a container. Like it doesn't define that thing. It just holds it. And that at least gives you a starting point for like, it doesn't answer all your job questions, but you're like, I can't construct this job in a way that violates this core thing that God has put in me to do. Mm-hmm. And so I think that can be helpful, especially in the early years, if people can get clear on that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what I was thinking when Michael was talking and when you were talking was that, you know, keep calm, carry on, and listen, right? Like, listen. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what you're seeing around yourself. And, like, that will provide guidance on what's next. So
the Holy Spirit kept saying to me in those years, I'm not as impatient as you are. And it was yeah. so irritating to me. Like, yes. it changed my theology, frankly. I was like, I have to grapple with the patience of God. And that is always a thing in scripture, but I had never been confronted with it until it was like, people are not changing at the rate at which I think would be appropriate.
I've already said the thing. They should know now, right? But that's not... Yeah. Oh, works.
God is long suffering.
God is long suffering, and thus we must also be.
Yeah. The whole thing for you starts with an encounter with the risen Christ, right? This is where it's an encounter with Jesus. And Pete Rollins talks about this. It's like, well, like we have an encounter with Jesus that we can't really explain, but it transforms us. And then we basically spend the rest of our lives trying to put language to this. And the language always falls short. Like, that's kind of more the mystical Meister Eckhart kind of stuff. But the reality is that there's something that like, I would say this about myself. There's something that happened. I had an encounter with Jesus that transformed me, which I still can't fully explain. And yet it has become the central organizing relationship in my life, everything else. And then the Spirit is here to help you kind of live into that.
And that pattern will continue through your spiritual life. Mm-hmm. You know, like, you don't have to be able to define it for it to be real. And like, I've, in the last 3 years, I've had two of the most profound encounters with the Spirit I've ever had in my life. And I couldn't explain either of them to you rationally, like what occurred. What I can tell you is, like, something that was broken got healed, and something that was confining me got delivered, mm-hmm. you know? And like, I can... Like, it was confusing when it happened. I had no categories. But on the other side, I'm like, I came into this encounter with God one way, and I came out of it a different way. And, like, that is born, like, people could see the difference in me. Like, it was born out in the lived experience of my ministry. And I don't have to fear that. That doesn't have to cause anxiety for us. Like, we get too up in our heads about things. You know, sometimes it's just like... If God shows up, like if you sense God coming, the best thing you can do is just stop and be present and don't try to control it and don't try to rationalize it. Just be like, God, do your thing. And then on the other side, like, I'll do the thing you gave me to do. And I think, I don't know, I just am living fresh in the awareness that we could all be more whole. That all of us are still carrying things that need to be healed. All of us still have things that we need to be delivered of. That journey doesn't stop. And if we make room for the Spirit to do that, we can be better and freer and wiser and more mature tomorrow.
Sometimes we just get content to kind of settle into our wounds and our patterns. And pastors, more than anyone, I would want that holy discontent for that. Like, your wounds don't always have to be what they are. The Spirit can do things that you don't expect.
Amen.
That feels like a perfect way to end. Thank you, Pastor.
Pleasure to be in conversation with you all.